Well, good evening, folks, and a happy New Year to all of you, this being the first Lord's Day of the 2019 year. Can you believe that? 2019. Just seems like yesterday it was 2000, truthfully. I mean, time just passes by so darn fast. As we get started, first, as it was mentioned, I do want to apologize. I have been fighting off this chronic cough for the better part of a month, and it just won't seem to go away. And so I know that the tradition is for you to greet your pastor, or for your pastor to greet you, or, you know, just to greet one another at the end of the service. So as you walk out, I hope you won't mind that I not shake your hand. I'd rather that you not catch what I have. I think that would be, you know, perhaps more intimacy than you'd want to share with me for the sake of this start of this new year. So I'm just going to wave at you folks like this, and I hope that's going to be okay. As we turn to the Word for this morning, let's do so with a word of prayer and ask for the Lord to bless us as we reflect on His Word at this time. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and we thank you, dear God, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins that you have given to us in Christ, the good news of the gospel that gives to us, Lord, hope that there is no condemnation for us in Christ. And in fact, there is victory, there is triumph, there is hope, even though we may look in circumstances and scenarios and situations where it all seems dark and bleak. Lord, there is always hope because of Christ. And as we reflect upon your word, we ask that you be with us tonight to hear what you have to say to us, to remind us once again of how great you are as our God and what you expect from us as your children. And so, Lord, hear our prayers and be with us, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I came to faith in the Lord relatively late in life. I'm not sure if you all had a, I'm sure you all have a wonderful testimony to share of your walk with the Lord. I came to faith in Jesus Christ sort of the senior year when I was in high school, right before I started college. So it's relatively late. So I was a very young Christian man growing up through college and going through the those formidable times when you're really challenged to know what it is that you believe in by various other political and even religious worldviews on college campuses, as you will find them. I remember attending a college campus conference, a retreat of some sort, and during that retreat, one of the guest speakers spoke on this passage of Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And the message that he gave has stuck with me ever since. It's one of those passages of Scripture that you read, and the message honestly is so clear. You really almost don't need a preacher or a pastor or a theologian or a commentator to give you any more insight into the passage. It just speaks so very vividly and very clearly in terms of the message of the Word of God. It's a passage that has stuck with me ever since. I'm actually quite surprised I ended up in the Old Testament as a career path and not the New for this reason. Ever since those days, though, I've gone back to this passage of Philippians chapter 3, and it's sort of become a tradition that at the start of every new year that I spend my own personal private devotions on this passage. I do this because I don't know about you folks, but I still am somewhat of a traditionalist. I still put up and make New Year's resolutions. I still do things like that. And to help me get the proper perspective, to set up the right, godly, Christ-centered goals for the upcoming year, I do so by beginning by meditating on this passage. And this is a practice that I have done now for a long time. I'm not going to tell you how long I've done it. I've just been doing it for a relatively long time. I do this for my own life. I do this as I work with setting up goals for my family, my wife, and my children. When I was a real pastor in ministry, I actually did the same thing for my ministry in the church, to set up a God-centered, a Christ-centered, a gospel-centered way of looking at life. As we start off this new 2019 year, I'd like to do the same with you and to lead you on some thoughts and reflections on this passage of Philippians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Hear now this reading of God's Word from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The reading of God's word for this evening. Well, as I said, I think it's pretty darn clear. I don't know what more truthfully that I can say. The Word of God speaks pretty clearly in terms of the message that it gives to us. But again, as I mentioned, this passage is so meaningful to me. If you ever receive an email from me, what you will see if you scroll down to the very, very end, I actually make a reference to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection as sort of my signature in my email, as a constant reminder to myself, as well as to all those that I interact with via email about this passage. As we begin this evening to reflect on it, I'd like to do so by asking you a question. And the question that I'd like to ask you this evening is this: why are people so dissatisfied? Why are people so discontent? Now, unlike the seminary classes that I teach, I'm going to give you the answer up front. In fact, if I think about my classes, I actually give them all of the answers in every lecture that I give. They just don't realize their answers to exam questions, but essentially that is what I do. I'm going to give you the answer up front, and here's the answer: that apart from Jesus Christ, you cannot be satisfied in any way. That apart from Jesus, you cannot be content. You cannot be satisfied. Now, that I think is a fairly simple and yet very profound idea. In fact, in many ways, you could say that our Christian faith is a relatively simple one to understand. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Have faith in Jesus. It's a profound idea, and there are many complex layers within it, but the message itself can be very simple. In fact, you can possibly say the profundity of our Christian gospel oftentimes is in its simplicity. Here, we hear that Paul says that we are to be content in Christ because only Christ can satisfy. People look for contentment and satisfaction and joy in so many other places in their lives. They look for it, in fact, in all of the wrong places. They look everywhere and every place imaginable, and they never find it. Perhaps you might know some people like this in the many ways that this is done. There are some who try to find contentment and joy in their academics. I just get a perfect report card. If I just get straight A's, if I get that 4.0 GPA, only then I'll be content. What about work? If I just get that promotion in work, then I will be content and joy. What about money? If I just win the lottery, then I'll be content and happy and joyful. Or what about fame? I just become a reality TV show star, and then I will be content and happy and joyous. You know, if you think about it, people really are so unoriginal. I mean, these are things that people have been struggling with, you know, since biblical times, since the days of Abraham, and I dare say even before. People have attempted to look for joy in all of these places and have utterly failed. We have, you know, books that celebrate and talk about these things. We have movies and songs that are written that talk about these failures. And now even with access to the internet, we have unlimited access to knowledge. And even then, are we really better off? Are we even that much more content? Are we that much happy? You know, people just really don't seem to get. You would think that as a society, as a people, we would learn after all of this time. But we don't. We still look in the same old places. And it just leads me to that same old conclusion, that apart from Jesus Christ, you cannot be satisfied in any way. This evening, as we get started in the 2019 year, I'd like for us to contemplate the truth of the gospel. And I hope that it will encourage you that as you start to set up some modicum of goals and preparations for the new year, that it'll help us to focus our attention on the one, he who is the one that truly satisfies, he who is the one that is the source of our joy. So the main message I'd like to share with you tonight is this. The Apostle Paul wants the church to find joy. That's not a bad thing. That actually is a good thing. But he wants you to know that the only place that you can find it is in Jesus Christ. Nothing else comes close. That's the message, folks. That's all I want you to get for tonight. A very simple but clear idea that apart from Jesus, you cannot be satisfied. The application that I hope that you'll gain from this message, that you will be content, that you will find joy, and that you'll find it in joy in Christ as you set up your Christ-centered, gospel-centered, grace-centered goals for the 2019 year. As we reflect on this passage, there honestly is quite a lot of different things that we can address here, but there are only four points that I'd like to address here tonight. First, to talk about this command to rejoice that we find in verse 1. Secondly, to discuss where Paul says that you will not find joy in verses 2 through 6. Thirdly, to discuss where Paul does say you will find joy, that is in Christ, in verses 7 to 8. And then finally, to discuss what is it that you have in Christ that is so contenting, that is so satisfying, that brings you joy, verses 9 through 10. Those are the four simple points I'd like to describe today. The command to rejoice, where you're not going to find joy. Thirdly, where you are going to find joy, that is in Christ. And then finally, what is it in Christ that you have that in fact brings us joy? First, the command to rejoice in verse 1. Paul encourages the church to rejoice in the Lord. In fact, he says that this is not the first time that he has given this word of encouragement. To write these same things to you, he says, is not trouble for me. And in fact, if you look at the earlier parts in the book of Philippians, you find that Paul even talks and addresses this idea of his desire for the joy of God's people. Philippians 1, verse 25, he says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Chapter 2, verse 17, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you." Chapter 2, verse 28, "I am more eager to send him that is Timothy. I'm eager to send Timothy, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious." A little later in this letter to the Philippians, in chapter 4, verse 4, Paul even says it again: "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." So Paul is saying this and encouraging God's people here to rejoice. This is actually a very meaningful call for me. This call to work for the joy of God's people. It was actually the charge that was given to me when I was ordained to the gospel ministry many years ago. Some of you may remember Reverend Dick Ellis, and a very dear friend who gave my charge that evening. And he gave it from 2 Corinthians 1:24, where Paul is given that same word as well, to work for the joy of God's people. You could see that in some sense, it was sort of easy for the Christians in the Church of Philippi to lose a sense of joy. After all, they were being persecuted because of their faith in Christ. They were being rejected by their fellow Jews for forsaking their old ways. And in fact, you could say that they were being tempted by false teachers to return to the legalistic understandings of Judaism. Perhaps it's something that was not too foreign for all of us as well. Think of perhaps some of the regular wear and tear of life that we endure through by living in a fallen world. Pressures of living life, a life of faith that is, in a world that is inundated with sin. We have sicknesses, as we heard in some of our prayer requests. Dear friends of ours, men within our own presbytery, who is falling ill to various different diseases. Struggles of isolation of God's people, feeling that you are completely alone and that no one understands. What about even a sense of hopelessness? Things that are just utterly so difficult that just seems there's no way out. You see, Paul here has a genuine love for God's people. And like a good pastor, he is concerned for their well-being and for their joy. And so he stresses here to rejoice. But here in chapter 3, he says that if you rejoice, make sure that you do so in the Lord. Now that little caveat, that little phrase, in the Lord, is the first time that he is using it here in the book of Philippians. You see, it is implied, you could say, in his other words of encouragement previously, but what was implied earlier, he now states explicitly here in verse 3. He knows that it's going to be very tempting, that it's going to be very challenging, that we're going to be led astray to try to find joy in other places, in other circumstances, and perhaps in even other people. And for that reason, Paul stresses here and states explicitly to, yes, seek out joy, but to make sure that you seek for joy in the Lord, not in anything else, not in anyone else, but in the Lord. So where is it that he says that you are not going to find joy? Point number two. He does this and explains it in verses 2 through 6. And in fact, the way that Paul begins to articulate where you're not going to find joy is by describing two different types of people. The first people that he describes are the actual Jews and the Judaism that they are following. And then secondly, he actually describes himself when he was in fact a Jew. First, he talks about the Jews and the Judaism that they follow in verses 2 to 3. This old religion that used to be Paul's religion. In fact, when you read this passage, Paul is sort of adamant. He speaks very harshly. He almost seems angry in the way that he is addressing this. He is angry that there is this teaching that is leading God's people astray. Notice what he says here in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. I mean, just alone, those seem to be rather harsh ways of speaking. My teacher, Dennis Johnson, in his commentary in the book of Philippians, suggests that there is another form of dissonance that you see here that reflects the dissonance in the teaching, and those are in the Greek words here. The word for dogs is a Greek word kunos. The Greek phrase for evildoers is kakos ergatos. The Greek word for mutilators is katatome. He suggests that you hear this repetitive K sound, this K sound that is rather harsh. It's almost like a consonantal clang, that sort of dissonance to the ear. And what he suggests is that that dissonant sound reflects the dissonance in the teaching that you find within this form of Judaism. He reminds us of the reality of who these Jews are. They are dogs. That in trying to follow their kosher diet, that you are actually going to be scavenging for scraps just like dogs. They are evildoers. They may think that they are doing good, but what they are really doing, by trying to be obedient to the law, to try to merit the favors of God, is actually just another form of evil, and thus they are actually evildoers. Because if we are obedient to the law, we dare to feel like we have some advantage over God. You see, we have now done this for you, dear God. Now, you see, you owe us. And for that, you see, to think that we that God owes us in some way because of some form of a good work that we have done, Paul says, is evil. Not only are they that, they are also, he says, mutilators of the flesh, in reference, of course, to the practice of circumcision. Now, again, circumcision in and of itself is not evil, but if you circumcise for religious purposes, if you circumcise to merit something from the Lord, to maintain your good status before God, he says that is nothing more than mutilating of the flesh. It actually has more commonality with pagan religion than it does with the actual religion of the Bible. Think of the false Baal prophets in the book of Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 18, the way that the false prophets of Baal felt like they had to slash their flesh and shed blood in order to gain the attention of their God. You see, what Paul is saying here is that the practice of circumcision that's done in such a way that is divorced of faith in Christ, circumcision that you do to earn something that you think you are, by doing it, you are meriting something, earning something from the Lord, is nothing more than just mutilation of the flesh. Here, they have taken something good, circumcision, a God-honoring sacrament, and they have turned it into an abomination. And in fact, you could say when it comes to circumcision, Paul reminds his readers here that they already have the blessings of circumcision. That is what real circumcision is, circumcision of the heart. And in fact, he says such as much in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." You see, we have this by trusting in the Lord, by believing in the Lord, we have now what circumcision genuinely represents, that is a circumcision of the flesh. The Old Testament prophets oftentimes speaks about this a circumcision of the heart as just receiving a new heart. It oftentimes describes it as describing a fleshly heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. It describes it as a spirit-filled heart. These are various different ways that the Old Testament prophets will speak about this circumcision of the heart that we now have because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But now that we have received the true circumcision, that is circumcision of the heart, now that you have received this fleshly heart, this circumcised heart, this new heart, this Holy Spirit and blessed heart. Now that you have this, you can now do what you could not do before. Now you can believe. Now you can repent of your sins. Now you can worship. Now you can find joy. And in light of that, why in the world would you want to go back to a system that simply does not work? So Paul moves on. Not only does he talk about Jews and Judaism, he also talks about himself as one who can speak from a first-person perspective, someone with first-hand knowledge, because, in fact, remember that he himself was a Jew. In fact, he was a Jewish leader, and he knows that Judaism, for that reason, does not satisfy, but joy can only be found in the supremacy of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul says that he used to be like one of those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. In fact, he was a Jewish leader. Notice what he says there in verse 4. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more so." And then he begins to describe all the accomplishments, the great accomplishments that he has within Judaism. This is a list that you could find very impressive in anyone's CV. It's a list that you would find impressive if you were looking for a new pastor, or if you were looking for a new son-in-law for your children, or anything like this. What is it that Paul says? He says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now that sounds, you know, may sound a little odd to boast in one's circumcision, but what he is saying is that he wasn't circumcised like the Gentile converts as an adult. His circumcision was to the letter of the law. If you read the book of Leviticus, if you read the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see that circumcision is required of male children on the eighth day after they are born. So even what Paul is saying, that when it comes to the law, that he is blameless, even when it comes to his circumcision, he does it to the letter of the law, perfect. Of the people of Israel, Paul says, Paul is an Israelite. And you can trace for that reason his ancestry far back to their forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, and so forth. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he says. This is one of only two tribes that survived the exile. And remember that Benjamin also boasts of the first king of Israel, Saul. He says that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He uses that Semitic idiom for superlative, something that we find in the Bible. For example, when Jesus refers to himself as the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords, he is saying he is the greatest of kings. He is the greatest of lords. And here, Paul uses that idiom by saying that he is the Hebrew of Hebrews. It is interesting that he uses the word Hebrew here as opposed to Jew, as opposed to Israelite. Why not say the Jew of Jews or the Israelite of Israelites? Perhaps he stresses the word Hebrew here of Hebrews to underpin the language here, that Paul actually knew the ancient language of the people of God, of the scriptures, of the word of God. As to the law, he says that he was a Pharisee, that he was of a high class of Jew, a leader within Judaism, and in fact held to the Old Testament law. As to zeal, a persecutor. Now again, it sounds odd that Paul would say that he was one who was a persecutor of others, but his point here is to say is that when he was a Jew, he wasn't a half-hearted Jew. He wasn't a lukewarm Jew. He was committed to his cause, and he was fully involved with it with zeal, to the point of persecuting those who would affront Judaism, who would teach against it. And then finally, as to righteousness under the law, he says that he is blameless. In fact, if you think of the law from a certain vantage point, from a superficial standpoint, from a shallow standpoint, you could say that, yes, Paul, according to the law, was in fact blameless. And this is Paul beforehand. Before he knew Christ, this is the Apostle Paul. He was the prince of Pharisees. He reached the pinnacle of what Judaism has to offer. He has received the best of what the worldview and the religion has to give. And having received all that, he still finds no contentment. He still finds no joy. If you think about it, a worldview that is so based on works to appease God, I mean, can you ever do enough? Can you ever be obedient enough? Can you ever pray enough? Can you ever give enough money? It's sort of a miserable way of looking at life. Outside of Christ, the law does nothing but condemn us. But in Christ, the law is actually our friend. Separated from Christ, though, the law is nothing but a condemnation to who we are before the holy presence of God. What an absolutely miserable way to live life when we do so according to these works, according to trying to gain confidence in the flesh. And so Paul stresses that this is the joy. He wants God's people to rejoice. He says, these are the ways that you don't want to do it. You will never find it. And then he goes on to describe where you do find joy in verses 7 and 8, that is, in Christ. He contrasts all of his religious accolades with what he has now found in Jesus Christ in verses 7 and 8. And as he ponders the blessings that he has in Christ, he comes to a startling realization that all those accomplishments was really a waste of time and effort if the goal here is to stand righteous before God. In fact, they are all meaningless. It's sort of a sobering reality if you think about it, the amount of time and hours that Paul must have spent into all of his studies to do so in a way to sort of to merit the favors of God, and then to realize that all of that was meaningless. But yet that's exactly what Paul seems to conclude. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, in verse 8, he seems to say something even stronger. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I hope you could see the flow of thought. In verse 7, Paul looks at the accomplishments that he had as a Jew, and he says, compared to Christ, everything I had as a Jew was meaningless, was lost. Then in verse 8, he looks at everything that the world has got to offer, perhaps even those things that he doesn't have. And when compared to everything that the world has offered, compared to what we have in Christ, even then it is all meaningless. It is all a loss. In fact, it is not just loss. In verse 8, he says that it is all rubbish. The word there for that's translated as rubbish is actually a bit soft. The word is much more vulgar than that. I dare say it, don't know if I want to say it with young children in the room, because I'm sure your mom and dads tell you don't say this word, but, all right, don't say it after this, okay? But the word there really is sort of the word poop. Compared to what we have in Christ, everything that this world has to offer is nothing more than just rubbish, if we could call it that. All of this is nothing compared to the supremacy of knowing Jesus Christ. You see, that is what Paul is saying. Let the world give to us its best, the best that it has to offer. Even at its best, it doesn't compare to what we have in Jesus Christ. Paul knows joy now because he knows Jesus. And he finds satisfaction in the blessor, not necessarily in the blessing. This is such an important message for us to remember, especially at this time of the year, right after the Christmas holidays. We stress so hard to work with our children. Oh, gee, we might be even some of us as well, that Christmas is not about about the presents and about the gifts that they receive. It is all about Christ. It is a difficult message to communicate to our children when we give them so many gifts because we love them, to remember that Jesus, that God has given to us the greatest gift of all in his Son, Jesus Christ. But we stress that, and we do well to stress that, that what we find in contentment is in the blessor. It is in God himself, not in the things that he gives to us. And it is something that we have to remind ourselves over and over and over again. We think of a passage like Matthew chapter 6 in verse 33 that says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you as well." There are some who hear that verse and they think, this is a great deal. If I just seek the kingdom, then I'm going to get everything that I ever really wanted. You see, but all I have to do is seek first the kingdom, and then I'll get what I really want. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. What he is saying is set the kingdom as your highest priority. Seek first the kingdom. All these other things, I know you need it. You're going to get it, and I'll take care of it. But what you need to do is focus on the kingdom. Seek first his kingdom. All these other things will be given to you as well. Think of the dilemma, to a certain degree, the question, the problem in the book of Job, the wisdom question in the book of Job. Remember what it is that the accuser says that went to God when he sees Job. What is exactly the accusation that is made, if you think about it, against Job? The accuser says that basically Job loves God for the things that God has given to him. You take all of that away, and Job is not going to love you anymore. Take away his wealth. Take away his health. Take away his home. Take away all of these things, and in fact, Job will curse you. You see, what is the real offense of the accuser is to say that God is not worthy to be loved in and of himself. God is only to be worthy to be loved because of the things that he gives to us. And in fact, for a while, it looked like maybe that was some truth to this. But ultimately, we know that Job came to realize that the true blessing, that the true joy in life comes by understanding that he has God. Because he is God. He's satisfied with God because he is God. And if you take away all the things that he has given to him, Job is still a blessed man, a righteous man, a happy man, a joyous man, because he still has God. Think about it this way, folks. Let's make a deal tonight. Let's just hypothetically say I can do this. I can't in real life, but just for the sake of this illustration, let's say that I can do this. I will make a deal with you tonight. I will give to you anything that you want and everything that you want. What is it that you would like? Maybe there's a Christmas gift that you didn't get, that you were hoping to get. Guess what? I'll give it to you. The mortgage on your home, I'll pay it off. In fact, the dream home that you've always wanted, it's yours. What about the job that you've always wanted, that dream job? I'll give that to you as well. That winning lottery ticket, it's yours. And none of this, you know, where you have to share it with a bunch of other people, it's yours completely without having to share it with anybody else at all. I hope you get the spirit of this thing. Just kind of move on with that lines of thinking. Whatever it is that you want, anything that you want, I will give to you. But you have got to give to me Jesus. That's the deal. Will you do it? I'll give you anything. I will give you everything. But you have got to give to me Jesus. Will you do it? See, in some sense, that's exactly the scenario the people of God were put in the Old Testament. We read a little bit about it tonight in Exodus chapter 33. The people of God so desperately wanted that land flowing with milk and honey. They so desperately wanted it, they were willing to worship an idol in order to get it. And so what does God do? He says, look, if this is what you want, if this is what you really want, if you are willing to worship a false god in order to get it, if this is what you want, then this is all you are going to get. Go on into that land if you want it so desperately. But he says that my presence will not go with you. You see, perhaps it's something that we have to understand, that even something as great as the eternal kingdom of God, heaven, is only great because that is where Jesus is. I remember once, perhaps a rather embarrassing error, I forget when I was in life. I think actually I was a pastor when I did this, where I was teaching Sunday school to a third, fourth grade class, if I remember right. Are there third, fourth graders here? Okay, well, you know what? You guys are probably smarter than this, so you probably find the problem with this right away. I forget, the lesson basically asked to talk about heaven. And the way that I thought I would try to do this is grab a bunch of magazines and cut out and make a mural and cut out little pictures of, you know, cotton candy, a roller coaster, a beautiful beach, an amusement park, you know, a birthday cake, you know, the things like this. And I just sort of put all the things that I could together, shared it with the kids, and I said, this is what heaven is like. Yeah, I know, it's terrible. One of the children actually looked at the picture and just thought it was odd because, you know, where's Jesus, is what the child said. But truthfully, how are you supposed to reference Christ in a mural like this? I mean, come on, give me a break. But the whole point, I think, is that we have to remember that heaven is a great place to be, not just because there's a place where there's no pain, no sorrow, no sin, no death. That's true. But heaven is a great place to be because that is where Jesus is. Disney World, folks, is a great place when you're there with your family. But if you're there on your own, it's really, really scary. You see, that is why you could say that the Bible, when it defines eternal life, it doesn't define it as sort of one day, followed by another day, followed by another day, onto eternity. It does not define eternal life as sort of some philosophical, cosmic, some total of the whole. How is it that the Bible defines eternal life? In John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that you may know, that you may worship, that you may rejoice in the one true God and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. And so Paul here tells us that we are to rejoice. He commends it. He tells us where we are not going to find it. He tells us where we will find it. And then finally, he begins to articulate what exactly it is that we have in Christ that gives us this type of joy. In verses 9 through 11, there is a supremacy in knowing Jesus because of what we have in Jesus. There are three things that he mentions. Number one, in verse 9, he says that we have the righteousness of God. And he says, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, for in fact that is no righteousness at all, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that we possess by faith. This is the gospel of justification by faith alone. That idea that we receive, that alien righteousness, remember, that Martin Luther phrase used, that righteousness of God that we receive, and we receive it by faith. And for that reason, when God looks upon us, he doesn't see our sinfulness, but what he sees is the perfect righteousness of Christ. And for that reason, we can look at God and be confident and say that there is no condemnation for us because of who we are in Christ. In Christ, we overcome the threat of sin, that is condemnation and wrath. But not only do we have the righteousness of God, number two, he says also by faith that I can know him. Specifically, he says, in his resurrection in verse 10, as well as in verse 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, verse 10, that I may attain by any means possible the resurrection from the dead, in verse 11. Now, this is a truly profound and meaningful idea, that I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. What is resurrection, folks? After all, resurrection is life returning back to the dead. And in fact, you could say to know resurrection, it presumes that we know something else before. And what that is death. You see, what Paul is asking for here is to know death so that he can know life, so that he can know the power of resurrection. And that's one of the strangest things about the gospel, of how it just takes certain concepts and turns it on its head. Very similar to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 21. As for me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And remember what Paul means when he says that. To live is Christ, meaning that as I live on this earth, it gives me opportunities to serve God's people, to minister to all of you, to preach the gospel to all of God's people, which is good. But to die is gain. Now, what's the logic of that? You see, it is only logical in Christ, because to die is gain only because in death are we now with Jesus. See, that is just the radical way that the gospel turns all of these things around. Outside of Christ, life is good, but death is bad. But in Christ, life is good, but death is better. In Christ, we overcome the penalty of sin, that is death. But not only that, he says, by faith, I can also know his sufferings, in verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings. To know Christ in his sufferings, to fellowship with him in his sufferings. It's important to see that Paul here is not some type of a spiritual masochist. He doesn't want God's people to suffer for the sake of suffering. That's not his goal. The goal here is to know Jesus. And you will never know Jesus unless you also know his pain as well as his glories. When we talk about knowing Christ and we contemplate conforming to the image of Christ, I dare think that we have a fairly positive picture of what that means. You know, what it means to be born again in our union with Christ, to be justified by faith in our union with Christ, to be sanctified, to be adopted as God's children, to be made children of God in our union with Christ, to be glorified for all eternity in our union with Christ. And truly, yes, these are all incredible blessings that are genuinely ours by faith in Jesus Christ, praise God. But what about his sufferings? What about his heartache? What about the trials that he endured? You see, to know one without the other is to not know Jesus. And the reason why is because that is not the life that he lived. You see, folks, the question is, how much do we really want to know Christ? I mean, is it really our heart's desire to want to know him? You see, that is for Paul. And Paul realizes that if he doesn't know the sufferings of Christ, and he only knows the glories of Christ, he does not really know Christ. And for Paul, what he wants is to know Jesus holistically. He wants to know Jesus totally. In fact, he says something very striking in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, I hope you got the I hope you got the power of what Paul says there in that verse. That word granted to you, for it has been granted to you, but not only believe, but also to suffer. That word granted, the root word of that is actually taken from the Greek word for grace. In other words, it is grace to you to not just believe. That's easy. I mean, you guys are good Reformed Calvinists that have heard this, I'm sure, over and over again. Your faith does not come from yourself. Your faith is a gift of God. In that sense, it is a gracious gift. It has not only been graciously given to you to believe, that's easy, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, for Paul, it is a grace gift to believe. It is also a grace gift to suffer with Christ. How is suffering a joyous gift? It is only a suffering, a joyous gift, if we can see that we are, what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, what he sees as fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. Not suffering as a result of sin, but suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering in obedience. Suffering following Christ. And yet, in spite of your faithful following of the Lord, that we are suffering nonetheless. This is very similar to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 12 through 13, where the Apostle Peter says, don't be surprised by the trials and hardship that and the fiery ordeals that you're going through, as if something weird is happening to you. Nothing weird is happening. Nothing strange is happening. Everything here is normal. But instead of that, he says to rejoice. And the reason why he says that you are to rejoice is because you fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. A holistic look at knowing Jesus. And therefore, in Christ, not only do we have no condemnation, in Christ, not only do we overcome the penalty of sin, that is death, in Christ, we overcome the power of sin, that is our suffering. You see, knowing Jesus, knowing him, there is no greater thing. So why in the world would you want to go back to anything else? To know Christ and to know Jesus, there simply is no greater thing. And so Paul here realizes that. He realizes that he has Christ. He rejoices in it. And he reminds his people, God's people, you have Christ as well. And for that reason, you also can find this joy. What the Apostle Peter describes as a joy unspeakable, full of grace and truth. You don't need to find it in the things of this world. You've got it right now because you have Christ. Because compared to everything that the world has to offer, there is a supremacy in knowing Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear God, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you, dear Lord, for the blessing that you have given to us in Christ. We thank you for Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And as we reflect on this past 2018 year, we pray, Father, that we can see the faithfulness of God. That is your faithfulness and how you have provided for us from day to day. And though perhaps, Lord, there were times that were very dark and unclear, we know that you were still faithful. As we prepare for the 2019 year, help us to do so by remembering who it is that we have. We have Jesus. And for that reason, Lord, we have joy. We don't need to find it in anyone or anything else. We have it now in Jesus Christ. And I pray that we rejoice in this joy that we have now in Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers, dear Lord, and answer them. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.